Hello, friends, and welcome to the Pinnacle of Prophecy. I'd like to welcome those who are joining us across the country and around the world, part of our extended audience, as we're studying some of the most important prophecies found in the Bible. I want to also welcome those here in person. Thank you for coming out this evening. This is night two of a 14-part series. We were looking at a very important message found in the very heart of the book of Revelation, sometimes referred to as God's last warning message to the world, otherwise known as the three angels' messages of Revelation chapter 14. Now, we do have some wonderful resources that go along to help in your study of the book of Revelation. Tonight, our topic is the everlasting gospel. I know all of you here in the hall, hopefully you have your lesson in hand. For those of you who are watching online, if you would like to receive a copy of the lesson, you can download one by simply going to pinnaclesofprophecy.com, and you'll see right there on the homepage, you'll be able to download for tonight. It's the Everlasting Gospel. It's lesson number two. If you missed the previous presentation, you can still download that lesson. I believe it's in the archive section on that same website, Pinnacle of Prophecy. And then we have a free gift. For those of you here in person, we'll give you the hard copy at the end. For those watching online, this is a special digital download of the book called Footsteps, A Closer Walk with Jesus. And this is for free. If you'd like to receive this gift, all you need to do, if you're in the U.S., you can text the word footsteps to the number 40544, or you can scan the QR code that you see on your screen right now, and you can download the book or visit pinnacleofprophecy.com. If you're outside of North America, you'll be able to download a free copy of the book, Footsteps. You will be blessed in reading it. You'll be inspired and encouraged. Just a wonderful read. So two things. You've got the lesson on the one hand, and you have the book Footsteps, so take advantage of both of those free offers. Well, we have a theme song that we have been singing in this series, Jesus Shine on Me. Beautiful words. I'd like to invite our song leaders to come out. We're going to sing it once, and then we're going to invite you to join us, and we're going to sing it twice. So listen to them. The words will be on the screen, and then you'll sing.
Jesus, shine on me everywhere I go. When I follow fast, and if I listen slow, on bright mountains high, in dark valleys low, Jesus, shine on me everywhere I go.
Let's stand and sing together. Go ahead and stand, and we're going to do this all together.
Jesus, shine on me.
Did you pay attention to those words? Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we are so grateful for this opportunity to be able to enter into your presence. Father, we know there is power in your word. And as we open up the scriptures tonight, as we study a very important topic, we want to invite your Holy Spirit to come. Guide our minds into a fuller and clearer understanding of truth and just the joy of your salvation. So bless this time together, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We want to thank our musicians for leading us in our theme song. Well, we want this to be an interactive time for studying the Bible, and so we like your Bible questions. If you have a Bible question that you'd like Pastor Doug to answer, you can just simply take a picture of the QR code. Those of you who are watching, you'll see it on your screen, and you'll be able to post your question right there. Just take a picture of that QR code. Those here in the audience, you can do the same thing. Take a picture of the QR code, and each night we're going to try and address as many Bible questions as we possibly can. So tonight, we have a number of excellent questions that have come in dealing with various Bible topics. So I would like to invite Pastor Doug and Karen Batchelor to come out. Let's give them a warm welcome, and they're going to answer our Bible questions.
Thank you, Pastor Ross. Good evening, friends.
Good evening.
And welcome not only those that are here at the Granite Bay Hilltop Church, but friends we know are watching all over the world the program and online. And we're just so glad that you've tuned in. And you can send a little text to your friend right now and say, tune in for the Pinnacle of Prophecy series. This is something that is perfectly timed for what's happening in history and in the world right now.
Amen.
We have some questions,
I think. We do. Are you ready? I think you're standing a little close to me because when they do a close-up,
oh, yeah, they put a tape on the ground. I'm supposed to stand over here.
Okay. And it doesn't look good. Anyway, I'm ready now. Are you ready? All right, here we go. Question number one. Couldn't God have made Lucifer where he wouldn't have become proud, jealous, and rebellious?
Well, yes. You know, we mentioned last night that if God was going to be truly loved by his creatures, he needed to make them free with a free will and to be intelligent. And how many of you, if you don't mind my asking, are parents? You're willing to confess? Did any of you get any kind of written guarantee your children would always be compliant and obedient children? How many of you went into it knowing there was a possibility they would talk back and be disrespectful?
How many didn't have a clue?
And you had them anyway. Why? Because you wanted to love them. You wanted to be loved, and love takes risks. When you choose to love somebody, you know, it's risky business. You might get hurt. And God knew, because God knows all things, going into it, that someday his love would be challenged. Mm-hmm. And he made all his creatures free. He had to make Lucifer free, and he knew what the consequences were. We're going to talk a little about that later tonight also.
All right. Last night we talked about angels. And this question is, are all angels male?
Well, that's a trick question. I'll tell you why. First of all, Jesus made it pretty clear that angels do not marry, nor are they given in marriage. They do not procreate the way humans do. Angels are created. They are not born. But having said that, every time an angel appears in the Bible, it always appears, it says, as a man. There was a certain man. They saw a man. They looked up. Now think about this for a minute. When you visually look at a man and look at a woman, can you usually tell? Well, I used to be able to tell the difference, right? And I don't mean to be unkind. I'm just, you know, let's be honest. Something about a woman's figure has to do with procreation. I'll let you figure that out. Angels won't need that part. And so they always appear as male. And that doesn't mean angels are plumbed like a human man, because as I said, the Bible tells us that they don't marry and they don't procreate, but they're typically portrayed as males. There is one vision in Zechariah where it talks about two women with wings that fly, but it's a vision. It's not really talking about angels.
I guess we'll just have to be ready and be ready when Jesus comes so we can meet our angel and look to see if they're male or female, right?
I never thought of that before, but okay.
It's never bothered me. I thought it was good. All right, we're going to move on. Okay, God knows all things, so he knew that Adam and Eve were not going to pass the test of obedience in the Garden of Eden. Why then did he give them the test?
The test for Adam and Eve was there was this one tree they were not to eat from. And ostensibly, if there were other unfallen worlds out there, they had a similar test, and they all evidently passed. You know, Jesus tells the parable, a shepherd had 99 sheep safe in the fold, but one was lost. He left the 99 to go look for that one lost sheep. Jesus left the unfallen worlds and heaven and the angels, and he came to our world to look for this lost sheep, this world. And God made Adam and Eve in his own image, showing that even creatures he loves more than his own life, that he was willing for them to have the freedom to choose. And like I said, love is a risky business, but it must be free. It must be freely given by an intelligent, rational choice.
And there are guidelines, too, that we need to adhere to. Just to have a regular, a healthy relationship, too.
Yeah, exactly. The Lord, he made Adam and Eve where they had to make choices, and he said, look, I'm going to give you this choice. Devil's going to campaign here at this tree. Be on your guard. And they were taken in.
All right. So he gave them the opportunity to be prepared.
Yes.
That's why we're coming to the meetings, to get prepared. All right. How do I know an impression is from the Holy Spirit and not from the devil?
Yeah, you know, people say, well, we talked about the devil and evil spirits and temptation last night, and sometimes you get a strong impression. You wonder, is this from the Lord? Is this from the devil? Well, first of all, if you're giving yourself to the Lord every day, then you can be guided by His Spirit. The Bible promises as we surrender to the Lord that He gives us the gift of His Spirit. You can read that in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit will never lead you contrary to the Holy Bible. So right away, if you're getting an impression, and you said, I think the Lord's impressing me to leave my spouse and go off with my secretary. That's not the Holy Spirit.
That's telling my mother. That would be really strange.
Yeah, exactly. You know, you just go by the Word of God and get Christian counsel if you have any doubts. Usually you'll be able to tell between the two. You'll know by the fruits of the Spirit what the impressions are.
In the book of Mark 16, verses 17 and 18, Jesus clearly states that, and these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. Does that still apply?
Well, yes. You know, we're having several questions about angels and evil spirits and demons because that was our subject last night. But even during the ministry of Christ, sometimes he was preaching and his sermon was interrupted by a demon-possessed individual. I hope no one will try that out right now. And he would cast out the devil. And the Bible says that he went about the villages and the towns and he was preaching and teaching and healing, casting out evil spirits. Now, sometimes a person, you know, their behavior is mixed up because they've got a physical or a chemical problem or a psychological problem, and Jesus can heal that. Some are very real demonic problems, and the Lord can do that. And I've been in meetings before. I remember one in particular in Africa, preaching. This lady began to shriek in the middle of the sermon. The devil's especially threatened when you're preaching the Word of God. And the pastors act like this was a normal occurrence. They took this lady gently, they brought her to the side, and they prayed over her. She was writhing, and pretty soon she calmed down, and she got up, and she was okay. And so I've just seen very real demonic activity, and God does still cast out evil spirits. And He saves us from temptation.
All right. Why is the genealogy of Jesus different in Matthew and Luke?
Yeah, if you read in the book of Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, it goes through the genealogy leading up to Jesus, and there's some similarity and overlap, and some is different. Because both Joseph and Mary were related to David, but like a tree might branch and come together again, or a river I should say, their genealogies separated at one point. Luke, who's a doctor, he traces the genealogy of Jesus through Mary's father-in-law. But you'd always, in the Hebrew culture, you'd give the father credit, but he's really going through Mary's father. I'm sorry, Luke is going through Mary's father, and Matthew is going through Joseph in his hereditary, because you always do it through the man. And Matthew is kind of writing to the Hebrews. And so that's the reason for the difference. But they both go back and prove that Jesus is the son of David, and of course Abraham and so on.
The Bible says that people who don't have the mark of the beast will not be able to buy or sell. How can I prepare my family for this?
Yeah, it's a good question. We have a subject talking about that coming up. But don't think for a minute, I'm going to save myself from the times ahead by storing up soybeans in 5-gallon buckets and rice and getting this food that I hear that there's a really big market right now for food that'll last 20 years in these pouches, and it's probably not bad to have a little bit stored up just for, you know, a good measure, but that's not what's going to save you. You're not going to be saved by your dehydrated beans or some food, you know. Freeze-dried packets of food is not going to save you. Best way to prepare is the preparation of being willing to do the will of the Lord when you know the will of the Lord. The safest place in the world you can be is in the middle of God's will. And that's the quote from Betsy Tin Boom. Safest place in the world you can be is the middle of God's will. So follow the Lord. You'll be safe. We'll talk more about the last days and what's going to happen during the small and the big time of trouble.
Okay. I'm still looking here. That's not the one I want. I'm going to change over here. How can we truly meditate on God's promises and be at peace when we are constantly surrounded by sinful things such as people, music, past addictions, etc.?
Yeah, that's a good question. I mean, think about it. The Lord is asking us to be peace and we're surrounded by a storm. He's asking us to be holy and we're surrounded by evil. And Jesus said to the apostles, he said, you know, I want you to be my representatives. You're going to be light in the darkness. Let your light shine. We are in a dark world. Jesus had peace in the middle of a storm. And we can have peace surrounded by a storm. When you've got God's Spirit in you, he can give you wisdom. Day by day, you need to constantly and consciously be choosing what to listen to look at, to think about. Being a Christian is, it's an ongoing, well, anybody in life, you're going to have challenges every day. Mm-hmm. You're making decisions all the time how you can be healthy spiritually and physically. And you've got to constantly be guiding yourself, turning away from evil, focusing on what is good. Paul says in Philippians, whatever things are good and just and noble and pure and holy and of a good report, think on these things. You can choose what to think about. So just to give you an example, I'm a pastor, but I'm just like you. I'm in a world, you know, I came from a sinful life. I'll tell you a little of my testimony someday, but just steeped in the world in evil, and now I'm trying to be like Jesus. But I'm surrounded with temptations just like you. Mm-hmm. So to counteract the blizzard of information and messages that come, I've got to be very conscious about choosing what to listen to in my car. I've got the car preset for Christian radio. Mm-hmm. And we have television. We have Christian channels. I mean, we get news and other things as well. But we try to proactively choose. When I drive and I'm going down the road on a long trip, I get books that are good books. Mm-hmm. I only listen to books that are history. I don't read novels or testimonies. Mm-hmm. And these things build your faith. I've got the scripture on my phone, scripture songs. And so surround yourself with those things that are good. And when you catch yourself thinking negative, you just continue to correct.
How can I effectively study the Bible and retain the information? And where should I start?
Well, that's a big question. Effectively study the Bible. If you're new at it, then, you know, it doesn't hurt to start at the beginning. And you might read, you know, Genesis and Exodus and get the history of God's people. Then, you know, going through Samuel, Judges, Kings, you're learning more about their history. But I got bogged down as a baby Christian after I got to Exodus and they started building the sanctuary, talking about all the nuts and bolts. And I thought, now that's all valuable. But, you know, as a new Christian, it kind of got deep. And then you get to the Chronicles sometimes, it goes through all the genealogies. You can't even say the words, let alone know what it all means. And a friend said, no, now jump to the New Testament, read the story of Jesus. And I went to Matthew and I read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then you read Acts, it gives you the history of the early church. And that kind of gave me the picture. And every time I read it through, I got more. And I still read the Bible through all the time, every day. I don't read it all through every day. I mean, every day I'm reading through the Bible. So, and how do you retain it? Well, for one thing, you ask the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus made a promise. He said, these things that I've spoken to you, the Holy Spirit will bring them to your remembrance. As I stand before you and I teach now, I don't have notes. She's got the Bible questions. I'm praying that God will bring things to my remembrance now of what I've studied before. Mm-hmm. And he will. He'll help you remember. And when temptation comes, how did Jesus fight temptation? He said, it is written, it is written, it is written. He'll bring these things to your mind, and you can fortify your mind with the truth of God's word, and it'll help you in those hours.
And the other way you can retain it is to share it with others. So if you've learned something that you're really excited about and you share it with somebody else, then that will help you to remember it. Isn't that right?
Anytime I hear a great sermon illustration or a passage in the scripture, I find if I tell someone else, I will remember much more. They say if you just hear something, you'll forget 90%. If you hear something and you write it down, you'll maybe remember 70%. If you hear something, you write it down, and you tell somebody else, you'll probably remember 60%. So you get a lot more by using these other methods.
So tell a lot of people.
Yep.
Okay.
And write
it
down.
Our last question. I think this is our last question. Mm-hmm. How was the Bible assembled?
Yeah, a simple rule to understand how the Bible was assembled, just think prophet, priest, apostle. Moses began the first five books of the Bible in the book of Job. He probably wrote, he may have written Job first. And Moses codified the history. And then, you know, you've got the prophets through the New Testament. There was a priesthood. And people like Ezra did a lot in the compilation and preserving of the scriptures. Even after they were carried to Babylon, he wanted to make sure they still had their sacred writings. And then when you get to the New Testament, most of the New Testament is written by the apostles or close friends of the apostles, like Luke, that were with them all the time. And then church fathers were careful to preserve those things and sift out artificial books that people were trying to introduce and give us the coalesced into the truth. This book has withstood the test of time, and the evidence is it's the number one best-selling book in the world, even after 2,000 years, written over a period of 1,500 years by 40 different authors on three continents. Some were prophets, some were priests, some were shepherds, some were kings, some were farmers, a big spectrum of different people, and yet there's one consistent message of God's love and desire to save humanity. It's an amazing book.
Amen.
Thank you very much for your Bible questions. For those here and those watching, if you have a Bible question that you'd like to share with us, then we're going to put a graphic up on the screen. You can aim your camera at that QR code. And thank you, Mrs. Batchelor, for your help. Pastor Ross and I are going to do a little pinnacle perspective now. We're going to talk about what we studied, what's happening, and what's coming, and give you a moment there to aim your camera at that QR code, and you can then send us your Bible questions. Okay, Pastor Ross, I'm going to take a load off my feet. We're going to talk.
That's right. Well, Pastor Doug, it's exciting to be in this program. We've been working at it for a long time, the Pinnacle of Prophecy. Why the name, the Pinnacle of Prophecy? Where did that come from?
You know, after years of studying prophecy, and I know it's probably a favorite subject for you as well, when you get to Revelation 14, it's like a concentration of not just the rest of the prophecies in the book of Revelation, but you also find the prophecies from Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and it just explodes with touching on every topic. And so we got the idea that this would be a perfect springboard to teach where we are in the last days, as well as the plan of salvation.
All right, well, that kind of ties in a little bit with what we're going to be talking about tonight. The topic is the everlasting gospel. Revelation 14 begins by the three angels' messages, and the first angel's message talks about fearing God, giving glory, the everlasting gospel has to go to every nation. In the context of prophecy and what's happening in the world today, how important is studying prophecy? You know, sometimes people say, well, it's a book that nobody can understand, it's just people's opinions. How important is for us as Christians to study Revelation and prophecy?
Some of you have driven down the road and you see that there's an establishment and it says tarot cards, palm reader. People are going to give you your readings, and folks think that every time you get to prophecy in the Bible, it's sort of like God's going to impress us by telling the future. All prophecy in the Bible is not to entertain, it is redemptive. All of the prophecies are there because it's redemptive. Jesus said, when these things come to pass, after he made a prophecy, then you will know that I am he. So the prophecies are to prove that Jesus was the one. And every prophecy in the Bible says something about Christ.
Now, last night, we did our first presentation. It was entitled The Truth About Angels. Mm-hmm. We spoke about angels. Of course, Revelation 14 talks about angels. You've got the three angels' messages. But then later in the chapter, it talks about Jesus coming, and he's coming with all of his angels. We know there are good angels and bad angels. But you mentioned something about a third of the angels joining Satan's rebellion. Where did that idea come from?
Yeah, well, it tells you there about this great war in heaven. And the first night, this is the first time we've really started a presentation like this with that subject. And I just really felt impressed. I meet people all the time, and they're questioning, if God is good, why all the suffering? And I don't hear pastors explaining why there is evil in the world, because there's this cosmic battle between Christ and Satan. Revelation explains that in chapter 12, and it's also in chapter 14, and it gets very specific that Michael and his angels fought, and the dragon and his angels fought, and they did not prevail, and one third of them were cast to the earth. So just think about this, friends. If one third of the holy angels could be deceived by Lucifer, then how are we safe without God's help? He must be a smooth operator. And so we need to understand what he's up to so that we can be on our guard. That's why the information's in the Bible. God wants us to know these things.
Well, the good news is two-thirds of the angels stayed on the side of good. So Amen. The good angels outnumber the bad angels, and that's a good thing. What are some of the other things that are we going to be highlighting in this series? Are we talking about Revelation 14, prophecy? What else is it that you think is just so important for us to understand and know for the time?
Yes, amen. And just remember, everybody, this is night number 2 out of 14. There's 12 more to go. And I know that seems like a big commitment. It is. But if we're talking about what you need to know to be ready for the future and eternity, please let me know what's more important than that. And this really is the information that God says we need to know, and it'll bless you in your everyday life. So we're going to be talking about things like tomorrow night, the second coming. Don't miss that. We're going to talk about the rapture and the second coming. We're going to be talking about things like heaven. Revelation 14 talks about those who are saved. With Jesus, it talks about hell. A lot of misunderstandings on that subject as well. Talks about who is the beast. Who is Babylon? Why does it talk about Babylon? Hasn't that been destroyed? And so we're going to go into all of the hot topics that you find that people are asking about and try and make sense out of it, and it'll all be based on the Bible.
So you don't want to miss any. As we say, if you were going to miss a night, you should have missed last night, all right? Tonight's an important topic, talking about the everlasting gospel that really begins the three angels' messages, this proclamation mm-hmm. of the everlasting gospel. Tell us a little bit about the materials. I know we have some lessons available. So the idea is to kind of read through it, but the interactive lessons, people can fill in the answers.
You know, it's perfectly segues with what Kieran mentioned in one of our last questions. How do you remember something? You hear it, but what did I say is another way you remember? You write it down. So we actually give you a lesson book. It's got the scriptures I share and many more. And when you fill in the answer, it's kind of inviting you to read the Bible, go to the Bible. It gets you in Bible study habits when you do the lesson. And you can go anywhere you want in the Bible. We're doing everything we can to make this open and, as they say, transparent. Ask any questions you want. Here's the Bible study lessons. We're hoping that you have Bibles. And then when you're done, you've got the study materials. You can then share it with a friend. That helps you remember it. And as you do that, it becomes part of your life. And it really transforms us to be more like Jesus.
And of course, as we mentioned, we're doing this a live broadcast. We're broadcasting across the U.S., but we're also doing it in different languages. I believe we're translating this live in Spanish, so for those who might want to pass the word along, they are being translated live in Spanish every evening. And once more, let's mention the website. It's Pinnacle of Prophecy. I get mixed up. You know, we picked these titles that have a lot of P's in them, and we did one that was Panorama of Prophecy. This is Pinnacle of Prophecy. So if you go to the website, pinnacleofprophecy.com, especially for those who are watching, you can download the lessons. They're available. You want to check back every night because we will put a new lesson up every night before the program begins. Mm-hmm. And again, the idea is you can take the lesson, you can open it up, you've got your Bible in hand, and as Pastor Doug is going through the lesson, you can actually fill in the answers as you study through these lessons. So they are very interactive.
Yeah, and there is still time to invite your friends. And it'll be possible for them to look up and download archives of programs they've missed. But there's nothing like coming in person. You can open up your home and invite your neighbors over, people you work with, your family, and it can change their lives. The Bible promises a blessing on those who study Revelation, and it'll bless you in your home, in your health, in your marriages. Don't miss out on that blessing. God has big plans for you. Just come.
That's right. There is power in the Word. Stand by. Tonight's presentation is an important one. It's called The Everlasting Gospel. As we mentioned a little earlier, we do have lessons that go along with each of the presentations. For those of you here, you might want to grab yours and open it up. We're going to be starting in just a few moments. But before Pastor Doug shares his message this evening, we've got another beautiful musical item. And so I'd like to invite our musicians to come forward. Have you been blessed by the music so far? It's been such a blessing, such a treat. So tonight, a very special musical item.
Be the same.
Amen. Thank you so much, Alessandra and Jackie. I'll tell you, if you can't preach after music like that, then your wood is wet, as they say. We're so glad that you've all joined us for the Pinnacle of Prophecy series, friends. We are just our second night into this 14-part presentation that's based on Revelation chapter 14, where we talk about the messages that go to the world immediately prior to Jesus coming. Jesus is pictured in chapter 14 coming in the clouds. And we're going to talk about how we can be ready and what's going to be happening in the world immediately prior to those events. Our lesson tonight, and for those of you following along, we hope that you'll get the lessons and participate. You can download them at the pinnacleofprophecy.com website. Is lesson number 2, and it's titled The Everlasting Gospel. Now, some of you might be thinking, Pastor Doug, we're coming to a prophecy seminar. Why are you talking about the gospel? Are you doing a bait and switch on us? The book of Revelation begins the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in the middle of the book, the words, the everlasting gospel, are part of the prophecy. You cannot separate the two. So, with that, we're going to get into our study for tonight. And a little amazing fact. You know that in 70 BC, with the slave revolt of Spartacus, you've probably heard that name, was once played by Kurt Douglas, there were, when it was put down, 6,000 insurgents were crucified by the Romans, if you can imagine that. They lined the roads around Rome for miles. But then 70 AD, with the 2,000, there were 2,000 Jews executed by the Romans, and that was to discourage the rebellion of the Jews. The Romans used to crucify thousands of people, and crucifixion was the most frightening thing that could happen because it sometimes took days for a person to die. That's why Pilate was amazed when Jesus seemed to die in 6 hours. You know, Jesus was on the cross 6 hours alive, 1 hour dead, resting. I'm sorry, friends. You know, I think about that, and I look at what the Lord's done for me and in my life, and it just touches my heart. And the story of the cross, it was once meant by the Romans to strike fear into people's hearts. It brings joy now. It was a symbol of fear and agony, and now it brings peace. And people see the cross, and they find comfort. And I just hope that you will understand the importance of what we're studying tonight. Okay, shake it off, Doug. It's based on Revelation 14. In Revelation 14, you'll see that it says there in chapter 14, verse 6, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every tribe, nation, tongue, and people. God wants people everywhere to know this message. So we're going to get into the questions. Question number one, you have your lessons? Question number one, what is the central theme in Revelation chapter 14? Answer? Now, you can fill in the answers with me. So when I get to the blue or teal-colored part of the response, you can actually say it with me. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the, what? Everlasting gospel. Thanks, you did a great job. Why is it called the everlasting gospel? That phrase is only found here in Revelation. You know why? Because the results of the gospel are everlasting. And the gospel has not changed from the very beginning. Revelation talks about the gospel, the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. It goes all the way back. We are all saved by grace. The second part of this is Revelation 13, verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This is a lamb that was slain all the way back at the foundation of the world. What's that talking about? So Adam and Eve were told, do not eat from the forbidden fruit. And when they ate from the forbidden fruit, what happened to them? All of a sudden, they felt a cool breeze. Because up to that point, you know, all the artists paint Adam and Eve as though they're streaking around the Garden of Eden and they're naked. And all the artists, you know, they always have to put the leaves of the trees strategically, at least if it's the G-rated versions of Adam and Eve. And the rest of them, you can tell they have nothing on. That's really not the way it was. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was glorified and his garments began to shine. Moses came off Mount Sinai, he was shining. Adam and Eve, holy, living in the presence of God, they shined. After they sinned, the light went out and they felt the breeze. And they knew something was wrong. So what did they do? They ran from God. Don't ever forget, God did not run from us. They ran from God. God is running after us. You know the first question in the Bible? The devil questioning God's word. Has God said? Second question in the Bible is God saying, where are you? First question in the New Testament, the wise men say, where is he? We've been separated by sin because of the devil and doubting God's word. The purpose of Jesus is to bring us back again to the Lord. God then told Adam and Eve, your fig leaves that you had sewn together, and the Bible says they made skirts, aprons of leaf. Not only was it the wrong material, it wasn't nearly enough. And they were basically miniskirts. And God then, it says, he gave them tunics of skin, robes. Of what? Skin. Did you think God said, let there be skin? Or did something have to die? The sacrificial system was established there in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve saw the first death. It was a lamb that died to cover their sin and their nakedness. God explained to them the plan of salvation about Jesus there at the very beginning. And he wanted them to know that he had a plan where they could be forgiven, even though what was the penalty for disobeying? In the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. That lamb is a symbol of Jesus. They all knew that. That's why when John the Baptist finally points to Jesus and he says, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, it was the fulfillment of everything they had looked for and longed for. You can read there, it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from when? The foundation of the world. It's the everlasting gospel. Now, did God always know that some point in history, one of his creatures would test him? He always knew that. God did not go, oh, wow, now what do I do? Had no idea. Didn't see that coming. Did God know? He knows everything. You can't surprise God. Did you know that? So he had the plan prepared. I've got Band-Aids in my medicine cabinet because I have kids. And I don't wait till they get hurt. I know they're gonna. You know what I mean? And I'm not omniscient. You can also look in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. It says, I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne. Again, we're in Revelation. Notice it's about the Lamb and the gospel. In the midst of the throne and in the midst of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. Now, you realize that the Bible is full of symbols. Everyone here know that there's no creature in heaven with seven eyes and seven horns that looks like a dying lamb. In the same way, you've got a dragon in Revelation is a symbol for who? Satan. Who does the lamb symbolize? Jesus. John the Baptist said, he is the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Why seven horns and seven eyes? A horn is a symbol for power in the Bible. It means he's all powerful. Seven eyes. Eyes are knowledge and knowing. The blind lead the blind if they don't know. He knows all things. And later it talks about the seven spirits of God, which is a quote from Isaiah 11, verse 2. So all these symbols have meanings that you find other places in the Bible. But it's through the lamb we are slain. I remember hearing through the slain lamb. Hearing a story years ago about a man who was keeping a lighthouse in Scotland. And it was, you know, 100 and something feet above the meadow, there on a bluff overlooking the ocean. His job was not only to keep the light burning during the night, But he was to make sure and keep the glass clean and clear so the ships could see the light. And one day, he was out there washing the windows, and he leaned against the railing, but the salt air had rusted it, and it broke, and he fell over 100 feet down below. He woke up, and he saw puffy white clouds floating by, and he thought, I'm in heaven. But then he thought, if I'm in heaven, why does my back hurt? And he finally collected himself, and he got up, and he was okay, but he realized the reason he was alive, he had landed on one of the sheep that was grazing below. The sheep didn't make it so that he could. Jesus broke our fall. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Question number two, why do we need the everlasting gospel? Well, we're doomed otherwise. You can read in James 1:15, then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth what? Death. You can also read where it says, and we all know this in Romans 6:23, the wages or the penalty for sin is what? It's death. Does everyone here know that if you live long enough, you'll die? King David said, I go the way of all the earth. And it's more sure than taxes, and taxes are pretty sure. And a lot of people don't want to think about it, but most important preparation you have from the time you're born, you're on a conveyor belt towards the grave. And you need to ask yourself, is this all there is? There is nothing more important than wondering, what is the purpose of life? Is it just to have fun? You only go around once and then you die and that's it? How sad. But God is telling us, no, you are designed to live forever. You are not meant to die. But God has given us probationary time. Not only did Jesus die for the sins of the world, Jesus died to buy time for everybody. What's the penalty for sin? How come you're not dead? How many have sinned? The Bible says all have sinned. So if you've sinned and the penalty for sin is death, why aren't you dead? Why aren't the people out there that don't believe in God walking the streets? Jesus' death not only provided a way for us to be forgiven and have everlasting life, he is the one who bought time for people to make a decision. Everyone is living under this probationary time. It's one life. And the devil's trying to destroy and distract people so that they don't think about what really matters in life is the one that lasts forever. Does that make sense? All right. How many have sinned? We just talked about this. For all. Now, you can have a beautiful, innocent baby, and when it's born, it's not committed any sins. But because of something that went wrong with Adam and Eve, when they sinned, it affected our DNA, where normally we were motivated by love. The compass needle broke, and we became like the devil, where now we're motivated by selfishness and pride and ego. And it's only through being born again that our hearts are changed, and we can learn to be motivated by love. And that's an operation of the Holy Spirit in your heart. But otherwise, you know if that kid lives long enough, it's going to sin. We're going to be selfish unless we're born again. Question number three, why did Jesus die? Well, the answer is pretty clear in the Bible. Hebrews 9:22, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is what? No remission of sin. He died because without the shedding of blood, there was no hope. You know, it's interesting. Who knows what was the first miracle of Jesus? John chapter 2, he turns the water into wine. Now, you know that wine was not alcoholic. There's only one word used for grape juice in the Bible. It's the word wine. It means any juice from the vine. Jesus did not make booze for the party. He gave them pure grape juice. And at the Last Supper, he even said when he gave them the wine, he said, I'll not drink this again until I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom. New wine. Jesus said, you don't put old wine or new wine in old wineskins. His gospel he called new wine. So he makes this beautiful grape juice for a wedding. Who knows the last thing that Jesus tastes before he dies? He's on the cross and he said, I thirst, and they gave him a sponge filled with sour wine. And he tasted it, and then he dies. He gave us pure grape juice, and we gave him sour wine. Wine is a symbol of blood in the Bible. You could say Jesus performed a blood transfusion. He gave us his purity, and he took our sin. You know, an amazing fact that I learned years ago, the Amazing Facts program began, in case you don't know, started almost 60 years ago with a radio broadcast where we would start with an amazing fact from science, nature, history, then we'd bring in spiritual truth. And so we're always studying amazing facts for our radio programs and our TV programs. And I remember reading about back in 1927 in West Africa, they had an outbreak of yellow fever. I remember when I went to West Africa and they wanted to give me the yellow fever shot, but I already got mine before I left. The way they developed that vaccine was there was a poor native named Asebi. He got yellow fever and there was a high mortality rate, but he survived. They took a small sample of his blood, and the Rockefeller Foundation said, this fella, in his blood, he's got something. He's got the antibodies, and they figured out using chicken yolks and other things, they managed to refine it and develop a vaccine, and they multiplied that and spread it around the world. You know that every yellow fever vaccine that has been given that saved thousands of lives around the world was all developed from the blood, can all be traced back to the blood of that one poor man. Isn't that fascinating? Everybody that's going to get to heaven, it's going to be because of the blood of Jesus. You can read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ did what? He died for our sins. He did not die for his sins. He died for our sins. And how many of us have sinned? So make it personal. He died for you. God sent his son to suffer, not just die. He suffered for all the sins you have ever committed or will commit, and he died for you. Why? Because he loves us more than we'll ever know. Loves us desperately, wants to save us. He doesn't want you to be lost any more than any human wants to lose their child. He loves you infinitely more because any affection you have for your children, you ultimately get from your Creator. God loves you, and the only way he can talk about his love for us, it says, God the Father so loved the world he gave his Son that we might not perish. He died for us. Why did God make such a fantastic sacrifice for us? I just gave you this verse. Say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How many of you know that by heart? It's a good one to memorize. I remember hearing a story about a pastor that he was reading the paper one day, and his wife walked by, and he was weeping. She said, what's the problem? She said, I just read this article. Something happened this week. His family had one son, 4 years old. For his birthday, they bought him a little red wagon. And first day trying out the red wagon, he hadn't figured out how to turn this radio flyer wagon. He was sitting in it, and he went down the driveway, and it careened out into the street right in front of a truck. And he was instantly killed. And it was their only child on his birthday. And the family was devastated, and the wife put her hands on her husband's shoulder. He was a pastor, and the phone rang. Well, now, this is a couple days after the accident, the family's making plans for the funeral. They didn't realize they were going to call this pastor to do the funeral. So the pastor shows up at this funeral, and I've conducted a lot of funerals. And one of the hardest is when you've got the little white casket. Crib death. A child dies. And after the funeral, and then usually the family files by the casket, and the pastor is supposed to stand at the head there. And the mother broke down. She threw herself over the casket, and she kept saying over and over again, we loved you so. We loved you so. And the pastor said, I preached on John 3:16 for years, and I never really paid attention to the word so. He said, I can never do it again the same way. God so loves us. He's pouring out his heart in that word that he gave his son. Now, what's the most valuable thing that God could give? What's the most valuable thing you have? Your life? Or would you say the life of your child? What if your child's the creator? Think about that. Everything that you see, all things that were made by him. For the creator to die for the creation? How much bigger can you get than that of a sacrifice? And he does that to save you, and you're going to say, well, I'm busy, don't bother me. God loves you desperately. What do I do to benefit from this incredible sacrifice that Jesus has made? How do I apply that? What does it say? You read in Acts 16:31. What's the first word? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, how many of you heard that? Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe on the Lord. What does that mean to believe? The word believe is kind of self-evident. It means be live. Whoever believes in him will not perish. It's not the kind of faith where a person says, yeah, I believe Jesus really lived. I read about it in the encyclopedia. Since I believe that Jesus really lived, I guess I'm going to heaven. No, that's the kind of faith a devil has. Does the devil know Jesus lived? Is that going to save him? James says even the devils believe and tremble. It's not that kind of faith. And yet a lot of churches are preaching this watered-down, shallow grace to believe in him. If Jesus tells you something and you believe him, do you act upon it? If Jesus tells you something, you say, I believe, Lord, but you don't do it. Christ tells a parable. It says a man had two sons, and he says to the first son, I need you to go work in the field. He says, I'm busy, Dad. I'm not going. But he later repents, and he goes. And he tells the other son, I need you to work in the field. He says, I'm on my way, but he doesn't go. And then Jesus asks the question, which of the two did the will of their father? They said the first one, because first he said no, but he did actually go. That's why Jesus said, the wise man who is the one who hears these words of mine and does them. He wants us to not just be hearers, but what? Doers. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means you follow Christ. You follow his teachings. That's what it means to believe in him. It's not just raising your hand saying, yep, I believe, count me in, and walk away from God. He wants you to follow him. Study his word. Amen? Number six, what happens to me when I choose to believe in the name of Jesus? The Bible says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from how much? All unrighteousness. Now, why do we confess our sins to God? So you say, all right, Lord, sit down. I got something I need to tell you. Doesn't he already know? I mean, why are you telling him? He knows what things you have need of before you ask, Jesus said. If I offend you, and I figure, well, you know I offended you, I don't need to apologize. No, you may know, but the right thing for me to do is to approach you and say, I am sorry, and personally tell you. Isn't that how you do that? I can say, well, they already know. Now, you got to tell a person. And something happens within you when you confess your sins. For one thing, if you confess your sins, say, Lord, I'm sorry, I lied. You're telling yourself that lying is inappropriate and it changes your future behavior. Every time you confess a sin, you make it easier to obey next time. Because you're saying that was wrong. One of the most dangerous things a person can do, and this is how you contribute to grieving away the Holy Spirit, is lie to yourself. Never be honest with yourself. When you do something wrong, embrace it. Don't be too proud. That's how the devil fell. And when you confess, Lord, I'm sorry, that was wrong, I shouldn't do that, you're inviting the Lord to help you do what's right the next time. Not only that, but, you know, Karen and I have a disagreement, I apologize. Doesn't that do something for the relationship? If you're going to have a healthy relationship, then you need to be able to say you're sorry. And if you're married, you need to learn how to say you're sorry even when you're right. Do I get an amen? If you want to get along, you got to learn how to do that. And so, confession is very important. Now, who do we confess to? Well, if I offend you, I confess to you. And they say confession is good for the soul, but it can be bad for the reputation. You got to be careful about making a public confession. Of course, if there's a public sin, it might require a public confession. But most sins should be confessed personally to God. I remember hearing about these three pastors that got away together and they went on a fishing trip. And as they're out on the water, and the three of them are in this boat out in the middle of the lake, one of them began to just start to cry and weep, and they're looking at him, and it was very awkward, and the other two said to their brother that was crying, "Bill, what is it?" He says, "I can't tell you." He said, well, we're your friends. You can trust us. He said, "All right, I'm a kleptomaniac. Here I am a pastor, but everywhere I go, I steal. I know eventually I'm going to get caught. I know it's a sin. I just don't seem to be able to help myself. I got to tell somebody. Can you pray for me?" So I start praying for him. And while they're praying, another one starts crying. And it's just, he's sobbing and heaving. And they go, "What's the matter?" He says, "I've been inspired by Bill. I just got to tell somebody I'm having an affair." And so they say they pray for him. And then the two of them look at their third friend and they said, "Anything you want to share?" He said, "I can't. It's too terrible." "Oh, what could be worse? You know, Bill confessed he's a kleptomaniac, and I've confessed that, you know, I'm having an affair, and we'll pray for you." He said, "That's too awful. What, do you murder someone?" "No. Come on, you can trust us." He said, "Okay. I'm a gossip, and I can't wait to get out of here." So be careful about confession. But, you know, more seriously, I think that some people take confession, they talk about repentance, but they don't do anything tangible. I recommend that you do something real. If you've never done this before, now who here can remember all of the sins they've ever committed? Nobody, I'm assuming. What you can do, though, is you can remember categories. If I was to say, "Have you lied?" It's one of the Ten Commandments. You go, "Yeah." "Have you ever stolen?" "Yeah." "Disrespected your parents?" "Yeah." You can just go through the list. "I've never committed adultery." "Impure thoughts?" Jesus said you can commit adultery in your heart. You can also murder in your heart, he said, if you're angry with your brother without a cause. So get off by yourself and get a piece of paper, and you can do it on your computer. Just make sure you delete it when you're done. Make a list of what your sins are, the categories. Spread it before the Lord. All of you will have something that's maybe more prominent. The Holy Spirit's going to tell you what that is. You already know. Put that on the bed. Kneel by your bed. Say, "Lord, I am a sinner. I am guilty of these sins. I know that Jesus suffered and died for these sins. But you've promised that if I confess my sins, you are faithful and just to forgive me my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Lord." And he says that when you do that, don't wait till you feel something. God made a promise. Believe his promise. Amen? And you'll feel a great liberty and relief when you do that. So confess. Now, what else goes along with that? Acts chapter 3, verse 19. What's that word? "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins might be blotted out." Now, what does repentance mean? Very simply, in the Hebrew mind, repentance means you're walking this way, and then you change directions. I used to be able to do that in military school. And then you go this way. And so repentance is a change of direction. It's not just telling God you're sorry. It means being sorry and willing to turn away from your sins. The Bible says if we confess and forsake our sins, we will have mercy. Some people have the idea, like, you know, some mafioso, that you go shoot someone, then you go to church and you confess, you go shoot someone else. That's not confession. That's not repentance. Repentance is a sorrow for sin, that you've hurt the Lord. Peter went out and wept bitterly after he denied Jesus. He never denied him again. He was sorry. And whatever your sins are, and some of you right now, you're thinking, you know, "I am sorry, but Doug, I'm addicted. I repent, but I don't know if I can change." Don't worry right now about how you will be different tomorrow. The devil will scare you from making a commitment to the Lord. You come just the way you are. You make a complete commitment. Say, "Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me. I repent of my sins. Please change my heart. Give me victory." And he can, friends. Now, you can't think of a sin that God cannot save you from. Just briefly, I used to drink, used to smoke, use drugs, curse. I was a burglar. I'll stop there. Living immorally, I said I'd stop. I'll stop there. And God helped me change. So when people say, oh, I don't think I can change, don't tell me that. Yes, you can. Unless you think your devil's bigger than your Jesus. The Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Yes, you can. Don't underestimate God. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect or you may not make mistakes, but you need to keep following on to trust the Lord. The Bible says, repent, be converted, that your sins might be blotted out. A little amazing fact for you. Off in the Pacific Ocean, the North Pacific Ocean, between California and Japan, they've got an area that's known as the Great Pacific Garbage Patch. Unfortunately, in the last 50 years or so, because so many nations have been dumping their garbage into rivers and oceans, and because of the currents that create vortexes in different places, the garbage is all collected, and there is a collection, there is a mass of floating plastic and debris and garbage and fishnets and bottles and lounge chairs and you name it, anything that floats. That's twice as big as the state of Texas. And different companies have tried to develop some technology about what we can do to clean it up, and they've tried different things, and they come back and they say, well, we found something that helps, but it is growing faster than we can ever tackle it. It is just too big, and countries keep dumping more and more, and no one has got the money or the means or the time to invest in cleaning it up. Well, I've got good news for you. There's a bigger garbage patch. It's called sin, but Jesus can clean it up. Amen. He can wash away. If he can die for the sin of the world, then does he have enough power to save you from yours? It's amazing that you would think he doesn't have enough power to save you from your sin, but he can die for the sin of the whole world. Yes, he can save you, friends. Believe it. What is this wonderful conversion experience called? Answer? It says, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be what? Born again. The everlasting gospel is about a new life. While we're talking about Revelation, you know what it says in Revelation 20, verse 14? Speaking of the wicked, it says, they are cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. It'd be terrible to die twice. But you realize that unless you're born twice, you're going to die twice. How many here were born once? Test. Just checking. Let's see if you're still with me. You must be born twice. If you're only born once, you'll die twice. But if you're born twice, you only die once. Unless you're alive when Jesus comes in, you don't die at all. Amen? Some will be alive when the Lord comes. But you're a newborn baby. And you get a new beginning. You may not be perfect, but how does a baby grow? By worrying about it? How does a baby grow? They receive the nourishment and the love and the regular cleansing and the protection from their parents. Do they worry? But they naturally grow. And as you feed on the sincere milk of God's Word, as the Bible says, as you read the Bible, as you pray, that's like the breath of the soul. When a baby stops breathing, you get crib death. You got to spend time in prayer. And as you wiggle and start practicing and sharing your faith, you're going to make a lot of mistakes and you're going to learn to walk and you may stumble and fall, but you keep getting up. Amen? Amen. You will grow. Children usually don't worry about growing if they do the basics. Got to exercise, you got to eat, you got to breathe. Need to pray, you need to read the Word, you need to share your faith and try and live it out. And you'll grow. You'll have a new life. You know, when I first came to the Lord, I had a terrible vocabulary. My mother cursed. My father cursed. I mean, it was just in our household growing up. My grandparents cursed. My grandmother could just make you blush. I know, that's amazing. So it was just part of my vocabulary. When I realized that that was inappropriate for a Christian, I thought, Lord, it's going to take a miracle for me to change my words because it's just all, it's interwoven in everything I say. And I prayed and asked God to help me, and the most amazing thing happened. Every time I got ready to utter a curse word, it's like somebody pulled on an emergency brake in my mouth. And I just went, I went, oh, thank you. And I found another word. And it just kept happening. And there might have been a couple of slips, but it was a miracle to me that my speech could change. Well, he can do that in every area of your life. But it's like a baby. You need to learn. You know what it says in Isaiah? Learn to do good. If you spend your whole life doing bad, learning to do good, it's a process. Amen? You can read, it says, and this is in John 14:17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, and he dwells with you and will be, what? The Holy Spirit comes into your heart and your life. See, when you come to the Lord and you repent of your sins, you're giving God permission to activate his power in your life. And you're going to see and feel miracles. You're going to go, wow, God is real. It's amazing. You can also read in Philippians 2:13, for it is who? It is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. He changes your desires. It's incredible. The things you once loved in sin, you start to hate. And the things you once hated, you start to love. You know, now that I'm a Christian, the music I used to love, I hate. And I remember the first time I went to church and I listened to the music, I thought, oh man, this is painful. But I kept going because I love Jesus, and now I love it. I think, I'm not the same person. He changes you. You also notice, and this is a very important passage here, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the what? The Spirit of the Lord. What's happening? You're being transformed. By what? By beholding. Now, I'm going to say something. I'd like you to repeat it after me. By beholding, we are changed. Now, here we go. You wait for me. I wasn't ready. Now you can do it with me. By beholding, we are changed. It's a law of life. Your soul is something like a photographic plate. When you aim the camera at something, you press the button, it captures an image. You become like what you look at. The reason that you speak or understand English, or those listening in Spanish, is because that's what you've heard. The reason you're dressing the way you dress today, you look around at what the fashions are and you dress accordingly. Right? We are all influenced by what we take into our eyes. It's like little ducks when they're born. They come out of the egg, and if the mother's not there and there's a dog, it'll follow the dog, and it thinks it's a dog. You know that? Call it imprinting. We got a little bit of that in us. That's why God forbids idolatry. He says, don't try and liken me to some grotesque animal or creature. He says, you're changed by beholding. I remember years ago, Karen and I were at somebody's house, and we met somebody who was an Elvis impersonator. They'd come over to their house after church for dinner, and we were talking with them, and I'll say his name was Joe, and got to visit with Joe and said, how did you get into being an Elvis impersonator? Now, when we saw him, he was like in his 50s, and he looked like a kind of a portly, older version of Elvis. And he said, well, when Elvis was at the peak of his fame as a young man, he said, I went to a concert, and I saw the girls fainting and swooning, and I thought, I'd like to be like Elvis. And he just became obsessed with the idea of being like Elvis. He dyed his hair black, and he went to all of Elvis's movies, and he listened to all of his records. He got a guitar. He learned to sing and play. He had a naturally good voice. He found he could imitate Elvis's voice, learned to imitate his jiggle and wiggle, and went to all of his movies and had Elvis paraphernalia, and he told us, and it was just way over the top. Got a record player, and he'd play, and it's back when they had records, he'd play the Elvis records, and he'd look in the mirror and he'd try and sing like Elvis. And then when he used to do it for like a party trick for his friends, and they thought, you're really good. When Elvis died, he said, I was the first Elvis impersonator. He said, I got a job right away in Vegas. And he said, I've been doing this for 20 years. He said, now I realize I'm getting old, I can't do this. But he had just come back from Japan, where he said, I got $10,000 for a concert. He said, but I can't do this. He said, I don't know who I am anymore. So I used to be a Christian growing up, and I started worshiping Elvis. I finally realized he died from drugs, and just really is pretty empty. And I thought to myself, what would happen to the church if we did with Jesus what Joe did with Elvis. If we would look at and observe and listen to and try to model the life of Jesus, he is the only one we should idolize. And yet the world's preoccupied with idolizing sports stars that have all kinds of personal problems and movie stars and all the wrong people. Jesus is the only one that we should idolize and worship. You are changed by beholding. If you want to be like Christ, fix your eyes on Jesus. Amen, friends? Number 9, can the gospel really save me from all of my sins? What does the Bible say? God who has promised. He's what? God who cannot lie has promised. Can you believe the promise? Before time began. You can read in Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. He'll be zealous. He purifies us as we look at him. He transforms us. He's promised. Titus 1, verse 1 and 2, according to the faith of God's elect and acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. He promised, and God cannot lie. Number 10, can I be confident that my new birth experience will be successful and lasting? How do we know? Has God promised that he'll finish what he started? You read in Philippians 1:6, being confident. You can have confidence, friends, of this very thing, that he that has begun a good work in you will do what? You can write that in your lesson. Complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You can read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If you keep your eyes on Jesus, he will finish what he started in your life. Can you trust him? You know you can, friends. He won't let you down. Now, when you look at yourself, you might get disappointed. When I look at my life, I realize I'm not what I ought to be, but I praise God I'm not what I used to be. And when I look at Jesus, I realize I've got a long way to go, but I believe that he will finish what he started in my life. You keep him before you as your goal. Number 11, why do some people fail in their Christian experience? Answer, it says, all we like sheep, what does Isaiah 53:6 say? All we like sheep have turned everyone to his own way. We really only have two choices, his will or our will. The Bible says that Jesus even struggled in the garden and said, not my will, Lord, your will be done. And we all have that battle between our will and his will. But as you surrender to the Lord, so Lord, help me be willing to do your will, he will transform you and give you that desire. You know how a cow is always looking for grass on the other side of the fence? The devil always wants to embed us with this dissatisfaction. We're always thinking it's got to be somewhere else. And I asked a rancher one time, how is it that a cow gets lost? He says he nibbles his way into being lost. He just goes from one tuft of grass to another and stops paying attention to where he's at, always looking at what's directly in front of him, going his own way. And that's how we do it. We kind of nibble our way into being lost. People backslide. You've got to keep fixing your eyes on Jesus. Number 12, if I sin after I've been born again, am I lost? I'd be kind of hopeless, wouldn't it? The Bible tells us in Proverbs 24:16, for a righteous man may fall, what? 7 times, and do what? Rise again. You can read in the Bible about Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus cast 7 devils. And there are people like Peter who followed the Lord and he fell. And David fell. And Solomon fell. And they were all redeemed in the end. Do not be discouraged. So many people get discouraged. They fall. Keep getting back up. You need to make constant course corrections. You know, I'm a pilot and I don't have a plane anymore, but I used to fly. I flew once this year. That was kind of cool. And I also go out in the woods and I hike. And so I've got a GPS. Now, this is different from the GPS you have in your car. GPS in your car will say, turn here, turn there, and you're going down the road, you know? Unless you're doing a lot of off-roading with your rabbit. These are telling you where you want to get to, and it's got a fixed point, and it'll show you a straight line, but the terrain does not always accommodate a straight line. Or you might do a little sightseeing along the way, and you kind of get off, but what you've got to do is just keep saying, I'm off the line. So when I'm flying, you can't see this here, but when I'm flying, it says you got point A, point B. Well, you want to go in a straight line, save fuel, save time, but I'm what you call a wandering willy pilot. If you don't have an autopilot, then you're looking out the window, and as you look out the window, you start turning a little bit. Then I look back at the GPS, oh, good, straighten out, and then turn a little bit. And so sometimes you're doing this, but I keep fixing back, and I keep doing course correction. In the Christian life, there's 1,000,000,000 distractions. Every day, you keep your eyes on Jesus and His Word. As you continue to read His Word, as you fix your eyes on Jesus, you keep making course corrections. You know, as long as I did that, I always found my destination. If you keep making the course corrections, He will get you to your destination. Amen? He is the author and finisher of our faith. He will finish what He started. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, you know what that tells us? There are sometimes people that wander from the truth. Do not be discouraged. Not only should you turn back, but you should be used by God to turn other back. Let him know that he that turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from what? There's only two choices, friends. The Bible says, believe, everlasting life. Do not believe, perish. Moses said, I set before you this day life and good, death and cursing. Only two choices. Hebrews 10:26, if we continue to sin willfully, after we've received a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Now, don't be discouraged. It's not saying if after you know the truth you willfully sin, you're lost. It means if you continue to live a life of sin, what else can God do? He needs to save you from your sin. The angel told Mary, they'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people, not in their sin, from their sin. Now, would God say he's going to do something and not be able to do it? He can do it for you. What other wonderful promises come with receiving the gift of the everlasting gospel? I can do how many things through Jesus? Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ Jesus. You and God are a majority, friends. It goes on to say Philippians 4:19, and my God will do what? He will supply all of your needs, everything you need to be saved. Don't think that God's going to leave you out or forget about you. You may have challenges, you'll have temptations, you might have periods of discouragement, but God will never ask you to do something without giving you the ability to do it. Amen? He will supply your needs. These things I've spoken to you, that your joy might remain in you, and that your what? Your joy might be full. The Lord wants you to have a fullness of joy in your life. It's one of Karen's favorite scriptures, Psalm 16:11. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Jesus said, the thief does not come, John 10:10, except to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that they might have life. What kind of life? An abundant life. Friends, you know, after I decided to follow Jesus, at first I thought, well, Lord, I'm committed to follow you, but I guess Christians don't have any fun. Oh, was I ever wrong? I have so much fun being a Christian. And we've been traveling the world. Just this year, we've been to Egypt and Europe and seen so many incredible things, been able to share the gospel. And being a Christian is really an abundant life. Don't believe the lie of the devil that sin is the abundant life. It's the miserable life. You'll find no peace or happiness. For he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor what? I'll never forsake you. You'll always have a friend with you. He says, I'm with you to the end of the world. So we might boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. You've got a wonderful friend that will never forget you. Peace, he said, he gives us. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You know, friends, God makes all these wonderful promises for us, but the big question is, will you decide now to accept Jesus and that everlasting gospel? You can read in the Bible, when Jesus died, he died between two thieves. Those two thieves represent everyone here, everyone watching. One was saved, one was lost. Both were helpless. They both talked to Jesus. One spoke in faith. He said, Lord, he called him Lord. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He called him a king. Even though Jesus did not look like a lord or king, he turned to him in his dying hours and he said, Lord, remember me. Jesus, in the midst of all his suffering, with his hands nailed to the tree, he said, verily I say you will be with me in paradise. Friends, you can have that experience, but you must choose. I'd like to ask our ushers to hand out a card right now and invite you to make that choice. Are you surprised I'm doing this? I'd be failing if I didn't. And those who are watching online, you can go to the Panorama of Prophecy, not pinnacleofprophecy.com website, and you'll see this card is up there. You can click it and fill it out online, and we'll follow up if you're interested. I'd like to invite everybody here to take one of these cards, and I've got four questions. Fill out the information. You can leave it with the ushers when you're done, but we want to invite you to make that decision tonight. The big decision is, will you say yes to Jesus? If you believe salvation comes by grace through faith in Jesus, mark that on the box and say, I believe it. If you want to repent of your sins and surrender your life to Jesus, choose to do that now. If you once followed Jesus, but you've wandered away and you want to turn back, we invite you to do that. And maybe you have questions. Fill that out, and someone will contact you if you'd like and help you with that. But before we go off the air, I just want to pray with everybody here and those watching that you'll make that decision to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and to turn your eyes on Jesus. Is that your desire, friends? Let's bow our heads as we pray. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for your love and your blessings, and I pray that each person here will make that decision right now to accept Jesus as their personal Savior. They'll fill out that card and do something tangible and then share the good news with others. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.